Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I in love and faith may the image cherish of thy suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Grant, O Lord, that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This evening we follow the order of services found printed in the service bulletin. We begin, as is fitting, right, proper, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in the true repentance we confess our sins.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Read now the sixth portion of the history of the Passion of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they crucified him there, and two others with him, robbers and criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and Jesus in the center. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now it was about the third hour when they crucified him. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and divided them up among themselves into four parts, to each soldier a part, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldier did these things, and sitting down they kept watch over him there. Now Pilate wrote a title or inscription of his accusation over him, and the soldiers put it above his head on the cross, and it was written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in letters of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the people stood looking on, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, even the rulers, the chief priests, together with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders sneered at him and mocked him among themselves and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And it was about the sixth hour, then the sun was darkened. From this hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Ele, ele, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, "Look, this man is calling for Elijah." After this, Jesus, seeing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. Then immediately someone ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed on hyssop, and put it to his mouth and offered it to him to drink. He and the others said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him and take him down." So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit and breathed his last. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw what had happened, and that he cried out like this, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. We respond by confessing, giving voice to the faith that resides in our hearts, expressed this evening in the words of the Apostles' Creed, as found printed in the service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. as we walk in humble repentance through this Lenten season, God, grant that this be our prayer, that we would be moved, led to recognize our sin, each sin, every sin, all sins that are ours. Repent of those sins. And then, God, grant that we thrill to the full and complete forgiveness won for us by our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, this Lenten season we have been walking through the Old Testament as Christians throughout all generations. And there we have seen Jesus. Obvious and not so obvious pictures of him. In the services that we had together, we saw him first. We learned to recognize him in that temple curtain, that one that was torn in two that we read about this evening in the Passion history. And there we learned to recognize that it was Jesus who tore that curtain. When he gave his perfect life and innocent death on the cross, he reunited us with the Father. He brought us into God the Father's presence. But then we also learned that being in the presence of God was not enough. It was good, but only if we could stand before him uncondemned. So in the sacrifices, we learned to see Jesus reconciling us with our God, giving us fellowship with God the Father, so that when we stand in his presence, we can do so unafraid, uncondemned, unaccused, and without guilt. For Jesus is the one that took the penalty that we deserved upon himself. This evening, we continue to conclude that study as we see Jesus acting as our go-between, the intermediary. And we see that in the high priest Aaron, and also, interestingly enough, in the garments or the vestments that God had designed for him to wear. Our text for this evening is found in Exodus 28, beginning with the first verse, selected verses thereafter. God is speaking to Moses here. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. There shall be 12 stones, with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel in his or on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, these words, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So far, the holy, inspired words of our God. Every word in God's word is true. Trusting that even through these seemingly inconsequential words at times to us, that our God will still nonetheless strengthen and encourage us this evening. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Have you ever discovered that sometimes some of those wise old sayings aren't all that wise, they're just old? I remember as a kid, and you don't hear it much today, but some of you maybe remember hearing it back then, this saying, a job done well need never be done again. I thought that was just about the dumbest thing I ever heard as I was taking out the garbage again, as I was washing the dishes again, making my bed again, mowing the lawn again, getting a haircut again, over and over. In fact, it was hard for me to think of something in my life that if I did it well, I would never have to do it again. There were other things like that too. I remember even as a kid wondering about things like that. One of them was, they don't make them like they used to. Now that's true, but not the way it was meant to be true. In fact, it's just the opposite. They don't make things like they used to, but for the most part, they make them infinitely better now. I know some of you more seasoned adults are thinking back to something that you had that lasted a long time. Let me give you a case in point. Late in high school, and I think was a senior in some of the years in college, I drove a 1952 Chevrolet pickup truck. What a nasty piece of equipment that thing was. Rattly, uncomfortable, hard to drive. It would shake the fillings out of your teeth. Old fillings, not new ones, they're better. In fact, it was so dangerous, I remember hearing that one of the most common accidents was people getting impaled on the steering wheel. They'd hit something, they'd fly forward, the wheel would break off, and the shaft would get impaled in your sternum. And I remember thinking, thank God that they don't make things like they used to. What a joy to get in a modern car and turn it on, and you turn the stereo on, and you drive with your one finger while you're texting, which you're not supposed to do. But how much better, how much easier. And then you start looking around your house and you see all these things that are so much better. When's the last time your refrigerator quit in the first year or two? Well, maybe you can think of a few things, but I can't. Your television, those things hardly ever break. You get tired of them, they grow obsolete. In our experience, before they break, our old television, we just were hoping it would break. It wasn't very good. Then I think back to it when I was a kid. We had this black and white TV. You remember Vertical Hold? And how that would like get off and the picture would go up off the screen and you'd try to watch something like this, you'd adjust it and then it would go down the screen and up the screen. And we had a young man who fixed TVs just as a hobby. He was always at our house. He was like a member of the family trying to get this black and white chunk of stuff to show us some kind of picture. Go through your house. What isn't like that? Computers. Again, happy they don't make them like they used to. First computer I had in the ministry was always locked up, always getting that, now what they call the blue screen of death, never working quite right, never know. It would just all of a sudden quit, and half of my sermon would be lost forever. Like that with lots of things. And then it occurred to me, as you see these things in life and you carry that with you, you can always find a way to apply it to the spiritual. And you think about that in connection with what we've learned, what we've looked at, what we've observed this Lenten season. You think, thank be to God that our religion isn't what it used to be. As you look around, and we talked about our fellowship meal, for example, compared to their fellowship meal. Just a bloody, gory affair where the animal was killed right there and sacrificed and the blood thrown against the side or upon the altar. The blood and the smell and the insects, and that was the setting of their fellowship meal when they take part of that meat from that just recently butchered animal and have a meal from it. But that was just symbolic of all the problem, wasn't it? Everything in connection with them, they had in the wilderness, they had the presence of God right there in the most holy place, and yet it wasn't accessible to them. In fact, they were afraid of it. They didn't want to be in the presence of that holiness. So they wanted Moses to go. They wanted Aaron to go and his sons. You go. You take care of it. You talk to God. It terrifies us. And even with that fellowship offering, the whole thing was about death and sacrifice. There didn't seem to be a great deal of joy, more fear, more intimidation in the practice of their religion. But not so now. Not because of the events, or after following the events that we just heard about in this portion that we just read of the Passion history. The "it is finished" changed everything. Now we've been brought into God's presence, and we can do so joyfully, confidently, Luther says, as dear children ask their dear Father, because of what Jesus did. So much better. Thanks be to God, things aren't what they used to be. This carries us then finally to the topic of our text for this evening. Just as God had at one point taken Abraham, he found him, he knew where he was up in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says, I'm going to take you out of this, leave that place, leave your father and your home, and I'm going to make of you a new nation. So in our text, he took one of the descendants of Abraham, Aaron, Moses' brother, and he said, now of you, I'm also going to set you aside, and you and your family after you, you're going to be my priests. In fact, you can't be a priest unless you're a descendant of Aaron from this time forward. So we can see, obviously, in Aaron a type of Christ, can't we? It doesn't take a great deal of effort to look at Aaron and his descendants and see there a foreshadowing of Jesus. Aaron was the intermediary, as was Jesus later. He's the one who went into God's presence. He's the one that made sacrifice, Jesus sacrificing himself once for all. So we get that. But this evening we read about all these complicated, intricate, beautiful vestments, garments, that God commanded to be made for Aaron and his sons and that they had to wear whenever they ministered. And they were interesting. There's deep, rich symbolism in all of them. He had to wear on his heart, over his heart, a stone for each of the tribes of Israel. Some of the verses that we didn't read identify those different gems that were there, each inscribed with the name of a tribe. And the symbolism is that in going into the presence of God as the intermediary, Aaron and the priests after him would take these gems symbolizing the people, and he carried the people on his heart. Represented them. That's why he was there, for himself and for them. And then because nothing that man did was holy, he had that gold plate fastened around his turban on his forehead. Holiness to the Lord. Even the sacred things that were consecrated in the worship of God by the Jews, those still, as all of our righteousnesses now are as filthy rags, even they had to constantly be presented with repentance, impure. Please, Lord, accept these. So you look at the whole thing, if you stand back and look at their whole religious practice, thank God it isn't like that now. But then we're in danger, aren't we? We're in danger of taking for granted the way things are now. And when we take things for granted, bad things happen, almost always, in every aspect of life. Now, we have fellowship with God, we don't need to be afraid of Him. Well, your old Adam still does. Your old Adam, that sinful side of you, when that tempts you to do bad things, yeah, that should be very afraid. Then you should have that same reaction that the Jews had at the foot of Sinai, with the smoke and the fire and the thunder, the ground shaking, oh, please, we don't want to see this. That's the only thing that sinful side of us understands. But that new man, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can come boldly into the presence of our God based on the goodness of Jesus without fear, without guilt, uncondemned. We're right then, of course, to see Aaron as a type. But we're also right to see these garments, these vestments that he wore. We're right to see Jesus, or see in Aaron, Jesus. And we're right to see him as our go-between. This raises an interesting question, and it's always interesting to me to hear the objections of the godless in connection with these different things. Some of them are silly, some of them require an answer. One of them that they raise is, okay, so you're saying that Jesus is your high priest, right? But doesn't this say that the priests all have to come from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the family of Aaron? And again, right. In fact, that was an unbroken succession all the way down to Aristarchus Epiphanes. You remember him? Alexander the Great swept through this area, most of the civilized world at the time. When he died, he had no children, so his kingdom was divided among his four generals. This is about 178 BC when he died. The general that got the area around Jerusalem was this Aristarchus Epiphanes, a bad guy. One of the things he did was bring a pig into the altar, to the temple, and sacrifice it on the altar, desecrating it. The other thing he did, which is notable to the Jews, they still have festivals named after these events, is he sold off the priesthood to the highest bidder. He wanted to raise some money. And there was some envy, obviously, extant at the time. So he sold the priesthood. This is what was prophesied beforehand by several of the Old Testament prophets as the abomination that brings desolation. So the priesthood was cut off for a time, reinstated, and that's another festival of the Jews, the date on which the Aaronic priesthood was reinstated. But the challenge is, Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, let alone the family of Aaron. Now you'd know that if you'd never heard anything but a Christmas Eve service. You maybe said it as a kid. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel. That's Judah. That's the tribe of Judah. So how is it that we can call Jesus our high priest when he was obviously both his mother and his stepfather were members of the tribe of Judah? There was another line that God established, wasn't there, of priests? 500 years before Aaron. You heard of it last Sunday, interestingly enough. It was this unique, strange character, mysterious character named Melchizedek. Abraham, you remember, he went to rescue Lot and his family when they were carried off by marauders. He defeated those that captured, kidnapped him. He had all their spoils then. He came back, and on the way, he met this shadowy, sounds negative, it isn't, this mysterious character named Melchizedek. Not much is known of him, except he's called at the time the King of Salem. Do you know where Salem is? You know it by adding a different word to the front of it. Jerusalem is where we know it as today. So many things happen in that spot. That's the very place where Abraham said, take Isaac, your son, and sacrifice him. Go to the place I show you. He led him to Jerusalem, to that rock there. That was the site on which the first temple was built. It was the site on which the second temple was built. It was the site later, when the Muslims conquered, where the Dome of the Rock now sits. Muslim mosque sits on that spot. So Melchizedek came, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils of all the things that he had. And then he passed off and was gone, forgotten. Resurrected for us, this whole thing kind of mysteriously went through history until the book of Hebrews clarified for us. We read there, this is in Hebrews 7, verse 3, that this Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, it ties up this loose end when it says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus has become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Goes on then to describe further. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, which God articulated to Moses and Aaron, concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The whole thing about the priests shall be members of the family of Aaron forever, that didn't help anything. So that commandment was set aside, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. We see Jesus in Aaron. We also see him this evening in Melchizedek. Now, you may or may not find this interesting. I do. But what is it to us? What do we learn? Again, our mantra needs to be, we're not spectators here. Scripture isn't intended to just give us unrelated facts, something that can make us get an answer right in Bible trivia. We're not supposed to just sit back and let these words flow over us and say, oh, that's interesting, and move on. All Scripture is written by inspiration and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God himself, Jesus, these things were all preserved down through the ages for you. So what does this have to do with our everyday lives? Think of it in these terms. Suppose you had your spouse, friend, a family member, and you'd done something bad to them, very bad. You'd broken the tie that bound you in whatever way. So much so that that person that you loved, that person that you had such good, close contact with, no longer even wanted to talk to you, wouldn't talk to you, wouldn't listen to you, turned his or her back, walked away, and rejected every single overture toward reconciliation from you. What do you do? How do you fix that? How do you even attempt to fix it? Every time you try, don't want to hear it. What would you do? In a practical way, we go find somebody else, wouldn't we? We go find somebody else that will listen to me, and that person will also listen too. Please, will you go talk to him, her? Go talk to that person. Tell him I'm sorry. Will you plead my case for me? Here's what happened. Here's what I did. I'm sorry. Please help us reconcile. That's what we're supposed to see in Aaron. That's what we're supposed to see in Melchizedek. That's what we're supposed to see in Jesus. We had done bad things to our God. Our lives, our conduct, our thoughts had separated us from our God, and our God had turned his back on us, rightly so, justly so. And we had nothing whatsoever that we could do. He says his ears turn to the prayers of the righteous, but he doesn't hear the prayers of the godless. So even if we wanted to, we couldn't do anything, give anything to reconcile us to God. We needed a mediator. We needed an advocate, a go-between. We needed somebody that loved us, would listen to us, and then go and be listened to by the one that we had sinned against. That's exactly what our Savior did for us. That's part of the mystery of the incarnation. As a member of God, himself God, triune God, God the Son left heaven and did listen to us, did associate with us. In fact, he was condemned for it by the world around him. Look at this guy. He's eating and cohorting with sinners. Jesus, that's exactly why I'm here. Those that are well don't need a physician. Those who think they're righteous don't need a Savior. Those that know they're not righteous, they need a Savior. They need me. I'm here for them. I'm here for all mankind, but I recognize that many will reject me. He's the one who loved us enough. He knows. And he went to God the Father, and he said simply, put it on me, please. All the things that they did wrong, I know, every one of them. Please punish me instead. Every bit of punishment, every bit of wrath, vent that on me. When I hang on that cross, every punishment that every one of these people deserve, I'll pay it. God the Father said, very well. It's exactly what we heard happened on Good Friday. Elo, elo, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer. He asked the question for us. You answer it. Why did God forsake Jesus? Because of me. But by that death, that reconciliation was worked. The temple curtain torn, access, fellowship to God the Father. Our mediator had accomplished what we needed him to do. He'd reunited us with the one we had alienated. And he did it by taking our sin out of the picture. The thing that had caused the division that we had done, Christ removed it, nailing it to the cross. See then in Jesus, see in Aaron, Melchizedek, this entire system of mediator, and recognize, again, acknowledge how desperate was our condition. We had no options other than a Savior, someone who would come and do what we could never do. This Jesus did. One last thing. Before you leave and take something like this for granted, imagine having to face judgment day, without this reconciliation won by our Lord. Again, it's shallow, it's superficial to walk through Lent trying to conjure up a feeling of sorrow over Christ's physical suffering, as bad as that was. Recognize, as we are about to enter this next week into Holy Week, recognize that it was this assumption of the wrath that we deserved that caused Jesus the misery that he suffered there. He literally suffered the hell that we deserved, abandonment by God. And he did this, remember, not just for the world, not just for others, he did it for me. Let this then be our prayer. We thank and praise you this evening, dear Savior, for acting as our go-between, and for the amazing reconciliation you won for us on the cross. Continue, we pray, to intercede for us moment by moment. Do for us what you have always done, so that we might each look forward without fear to your second coming, and that we might thrill to serving you here in time and shouting your praise for all eternity. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We respond with the hymn verse as printed in the service bulletin. Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who suffered the anguish and death of the cross to win forgiveness for our sins and eternal life for us, we humbly this evening thank you for giving yourself for us. We thank you especially that you served, we now recognize more fully, as our mediator, someone who could speak to the Father in our defense, who asked him to place on himself, on yourself, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It is with both sadness and joy that we view your suffering and death, therefore. Deep sorrow fills our hearts because we know that it was our sin that brought you to the cross. Our sins were so many and so great that nothing less than your holy, precious blood, your life, could atone for them. Had we and our first parents not sinned, Your bloody and painful sacrifice would have been unnecessary. Yet great joy also fills our hearts, dear Savior, for your suffering and death are evidence of the great love our kind and merciful God has now toward us. God loved us and sent you, his Son, to satisfy divine justice for our sins. Your will was won, our salvation. As we commemorate the sacrifice you made, your body, your blood given and shed for us, this is our sorrow, that we are great sinners. But this is our great joy, that God is love and forgives all our sins for your sake. Let us then, recognizing this, never become careless as we confess our sins or grow cold toward the love and mercy of God or despise the sacrifice you made in our behalf. Forever make the eternal redemption you won for us the treasure of our hearts, the desire of our souls, the focus of our lives. Through the love you have shown us and the eternal life that is our sure promise, strengthen us. Help us to put on that new man day by day, moment by moment, that we may daily put to death our sinful flesh and evermore live righteously as true children, as our gift of thanksgiving for what you have accomplished for us. We ask these things comforted by the fact that you continue to serve as our mediator, and therefore you know all of our needs. You know our hearts. We ask you finally to hear us as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Mm-hmm.